Okay, well, as you all know, last month the country was abuzz with excitement over the eclipse, the Great American Eclipse, as it was called. And it was an interesting day, this eclipse, for a number of reasons. I talked about some of them in the introduction to our Following Jesus number 7 CD. If you want to grab that on the way out, there are some of those out there. And we talk about the eclipse, and we just talked about some kind of weird things that were going on with it that were interesting. But there's an awful lot of interest these days in end-time events and prophecy, things like that. And I think it's because there just seems to be a prevailing feeling that something is different. So I don't know, do you guys kind of sense that, that things are kind of, the trains are coming off the tracks a little bit? Whatever the case may be, there's always a lot of opportunities for crazy ideas about what, you know, the end-time signs are. And what the scriptures really say. And Bible prophecy is one of the most fascinating portions of scripture. It's only a portion. And but when we study it, we really see the things that God has truly predicted. We don't try to read things into it. We try to look at the scriptures themselves and bounce them up against what is happening in our world and see where do we really stand in God's prophetic timetable. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, whenever we talk about Bible prophecy, there are always two great dangers. Number one, there's the danger of diving off the deep end into a pool of superstitious nonsense that has literally no connection to biblical truth. And I think, unfortunately, that was the case with the Revelation 12 sign that was that supposedly occurred yesterday, which wasn't actually all that unusual if you read the answers in Genesis points that were pointed out, you know, 12 stars, and actually there are, you know, there were 9 stars and 3 planets, but then Leo actually has 10 stars, so it actually wasn't 12 stars. I mean, it wasn't you know what I mean. There was one star too many. So when you have to kind of finagle things like that, it's always suspect. And so the first danger is kind of disconnecting with what the scriptures really say and just becoming superstitious. The second danger is an anti-supernaturalism, and unfortunately, I even see this among God's people. The idea that, anything that's kind of fantastic, anything that's kind of, you know, other than natural, is kind of seen as, it's a little too weird or whatever. The truth of the matter is the Bible is a fantastic and supernatural book. And it is loaded with prophecy, and 1/3 of the Bible is prophetic, and most of the prophecies that have been predicted have already been fulfilled. Most of them were related to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was once prophecy is now history, but there are prophecies that are left. We never want to engage in what I call newspaper exegesis, where we look at the newspaper and we say, oh, this is, and then we go and try to find something in the Bible that fits it. No, we want to look at the Bible and see if there's anything in the newspaper that fits it. But what we do want to do is be honest about what the Bible says about the end times and also about the responsibility that we all have to discern our times carefully. Now, the Lord was not silent about this. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, addressed it with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and they were trying to test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, and he said, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say it'll be stormy weather, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In other words, because you care so much about what the weather is going to be like tomorrow, you're pretty adept at meteorology, but yet you cannot see the spiritual truths that are right before your eyes, the signs of the times. Also in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 54, Jesus said to the crowds now, not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you at once say, a shower is coming. And so it happens. How many times have you done this? How many times have you been sitting in your backyard and all of a sudden you see a black cloud coming in and you say, it's going to rain, right? This is what Jesus is saying. And so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching wind, and it happens. You hypocrites, to the multitudes. You hypocrites, You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. Now, when Jesus talked about the last times, the last days, the end times, he said, you can compare it to some other times in history. For example, he says in Luke chapter 17, he said when the at the end of time, it would be just as it just before when he returned, it would be just as in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. He then explained that at that time, people were eating and drinking. Now, they had been warned, but they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, life as usual. People were getting up, going to work. People were having fun with their family. They were going to wedding celebrations. They were planning trips. They were doing all of that stuff, you know, that they were doing back in that day. Second, Jesus said, it would be just as it was in the days of Lot. And we know Lot's terrible ordeal. He goes on to explain that they too were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Hey, you know what? Listen, I got some land. I want to put up a house. But wait a minute, guys. There is a terrible judgment coming upon this city. You have no idea the kind of judgment that is coming upon this city for sin. Yeah, but you know what? I got these plans to build this house. And I'm going to meet with the builders tomorrow. And it says, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained in heaven from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, Jesus then concluded, so shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, we could go back and we could actually discover, well, what was going on during the time of Noah? What was going on during the time of Lot? But Jesus' primary point here is that when the destruction was about to come upon those people, the signs were everywhere present. They had been warned, but they were completely oblivious to it. They were going through life as normal, poo-pooing it, denying it, not thinking that it was anything worthwhile. And as a result, even though the warnings of God and the signs were in front of their eyes, they gave it no credence. No one understood how late the hour was. No one could have believed it, or the times in which they were living. They were in big, big, big trouble, and they just were unaware of it. But ignorance is not what God ever desires for his people. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. And watch this carefully, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I made known to you. And then Jesus told on the night that he was betrayed, he talked about how the Holy Spirit was going to come upon the church. If you're born again and saved, you know the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The same Spirit in Romans 8:11 that rose Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. You know that? Do you know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you? The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead? Oh, good. Oh, good. I was scared for a minute. We were about to do a series on pneumatology. Listen to what Jesus, talking about the coming Holy Spirit, said to his disciples. He said, Jesus said, this is the night that he was betrayed. He said to the disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, and he has come, he came on the day of Pentecost, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And what does it say next? And he will declare to you the things to come. In other words, if we're walking with the Lord and the scriptures are our guide, God will give us an awareness of the signs of the times. God will give us an awareness of the day in which we're living in. We won't be like those ignorant folks at the time of Noah and at the time of Lot that were in terrible danger and didn't know it. So we have to be careful of an anti-supernaturalism, even among believers. We can, you know, things, we can be scoffers without being scoffers. In the sense that we say, it's been a long time and nothing's really happening and this type of thing, and we'll discuss that in a little bit. So we're looking this morning to discern a season, not to set dates for anything that the Father himself has in his keeping. It's always wrong to set dates. The Bible is very clear about that. However, Jesus did say that his children are to watch and be aware of the place in which they sit in God's prophetic plan. We should know where we are in that plan, and we're going to try to investigate that together this morning. Jesus gave an illustration. He said this, Matthew chapter 24. He said, now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see, and notice this phrase, all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. And so what I think the Lord is saying here is, you know what, understand, you know, you look at a tree and you say, you start to see little sprouts coming up and you say, ah, spring's coming. In the same way, when you begin to see all of these things that he said were going to happen in the last days beginning to take place with greater intensity and frequency, hey, set your eyes to heaven because your redemption draws nigh. I think that's an important principle from the scriptures. So taking into consideration all the things that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, I think it becomes clear that the return of Christ is not far off. I am absolutely convinced of this. Also, Jesus talked about how these things that he predicted would not only happen, but how they would increase in intensity. And this is a very important prophetic principle about understanding the signs of the last times. Matthew chapter 24, in verse 4 and following, he said, see that no one leads you astray. And he lists a number of things. And he says, first of all, many are going to come in my name saying I'm the Christ. There will be false messiahs, and they will lead many astray. And we have seen this over and over again, false messiahs, cults, this type of thing. He says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of war. Now, you've always heard of war. If you know anything about history, the first thing people did when they discovered that you can use a rock to hurt somebody with it is hurt somebody with it. But Jesus is saying something different here. There will be wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but that is not the end yet. Notice that? Listen to this. For nation will rise up against nation. This is talking about geographical nation against nation. I'm sorry. This is the Greek word ethnos. It's literally talking about ethnic group will rise up against ethnic group. It's the Greek word ethnos. And then kingdom against kingdom. That's basileos. That's political kingdom. So in other words, in the last days, Jesus said, you're going to see nations rising up against nations in the sense of people groups, you know, race problems. And also kingdoms, you know, France and England or whatever, fighting against one another. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, the thing is, there's always been war. There's always been famine. There's always been earthquakes. So what's different? This is what's different. He says all of these things are but the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs. The phrase birth pangs is very significant here. He talks of wars and rumors of war. He talks of earthquakes in diverse places. He talks of false messiahs emerging. He talks of famines in certain places. But the idea of birth pangs is this, that they will continue to increase in frequency and intensity until the child is born. In other words, as time goes forward, you're going to see, we're not just talking about earthquakes. We're talking about earthquakes like we've never seen before, like 2.7 on the Richter scale earthquakes that happened this week, within the last couple of weeks in Mexico. Things that people go, I've never seen a destructive earthquake like that, or I've never seen that kind of famine. And they're caused for all different kinds of reasons. And what we're going to find out is at a time when we think we have advanced so much, technology is so advanced, travel is so advanced, medicine is so advanced, we are less able than we have ever been to actually feed people, to prevent wars, and to prevent pandemic. Even the diseases that we thought were under control, you know, with penicillin being misused, super viruses are emerging that laugh at. They look at penicillin and they go, come on, give me a break. You're talking to me? You know, these are strong, strong diseases. And here we are at the cusp of technology. I mean, your phone has more computing power than the computers that put a man on the moon. And yet people are literally starving to death in this world. You know why? Because we will never be able to satisfy the hunger needs, the desire for war, any of these things until the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. We will never solve our own problems in our own power. That's the story. So the idea of birth pangs is that there's going to be an increase in frequency and intensity until the baby is born. When a woman gets nearer to the moment of birth, the pangs become more and more frequent, more and more intense. And so is it, Jesus says, with the signs of the times. There have always been wars, always been famine, always been false messiahs, always been earthquakes. But they are increasing, as I think we're going to see in the next couple of weeks. So despite the UN and all of the different plans that we may have gathering together and pulling together and saying, let's solve the world's problems, we find that the world has just as many problems as they've always had, only on steroids. So we're going to I believe right now we are in the birth pangs stage of God's prophetic plan, and I'm going to leave it to you to decide how close we are to the actual birth. I'm not going to set dates. But Tuesday. No, I'm only kidding. We're not here to set dates, but we are here to look and say, listen, are we in the season? Are we in the season? Now, this morning I want to look at a passage from, as we begin this, I want to look at a passage in 2 Peter that brings out three important prophetic principles. First is a spirit trend that the Apostle Peter, and I'm going to have to apologize for this. It's disquieting that I have to show you this, but the more I wrestled with it, I thought, nope, you know, I think you need to see it. But we're going to show you a spirit trend that the Apostle Peter first principle was a spirit trend that he said would be absolutely epidemic in the last days. Secondly, a principle that points to what I believe is the single most important indicator biblically to where we find ourselves in God's prophetic plan. And that's going to take some work. So you got to put your thinking caps on. We're going to do some good master's level work today. And third, we're going to give God's definitive answer from Peter, his third principle, to the question that everyone from theologians to philosophers to scientists have asked for millennia. How will the world end? How will the world end? Well, let's begin with 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 for the first principle. Peter's writing his letter to them, and this is what he says. Now, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, watch it. Knowing this first of all, scoffers will come when? In the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where's the promise of his coming? You know, you Jesus people have been saying that he's coming back for 2,000 years. I only look stupid. I'm not dumb enough to believe that. I mean, where is the promise of his coming? Because you know what? He says, they're going to say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since our old fathers died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then Peter goes on to, I'm verklempt. Peter goes on to say that when they say things like this, they forget that God in his patience warned in the past and that judgment came. And just as he has warned, just as he is warned now, and judgment will come. Now, we hear people mocking God all the time, right? On television, even people who claim to be Christian. You know, who's the guy that does late night, what's his name? Stephen Colbert is supposed to be a very fervent Catholic. And yet, the things that come out of his mouth, you would not even believe that he has any faith in God whatsoever. It's just astonishing. We're so used to God being laughed at, God's truths being laughed at, things that God cares about being laughed at, that you know what? We're not really shocked by it anymore. And that's, I think, an important sign of the day in which we live. Now, it's important for us to understand that the scoffing and the mocking of the things of God that we see all around us were promised by the Apostle Peter to be one of the many cultural phenomena that would characterize the very last days. Now, again, I'm sorry. I'm sorry to have to show you this, but I think you should see it. I'm going to show you three video clips. They're going to run one after the other, and then we'll talk about them. I want you to listen as you do. First of all, you're listening to one of the most popular and rich comedians in the world today, beloved by many in this country, and one of the most important, by sense of influence on the culture, rappers in the country. And I just want you to get a sense of this, okay?
You know, people come to me all the time and they say, Bill, I'm with you. I saw your movie. We're right here. You know, I don't believe in that crazy biblical nonsense. Just the central story. Oh, you mean the stupidest part? I mean, come on. God had a son. I mean, time out right there. God had a son? He's powerful beyond all imagination. He exists in a realm above time and space, but he has kids? What is this, Bonanza? He has a son. God had a son, and he said to him, Jesus, I'm sending you down to Earth on a suicide mission. But don't worry, they can't kill you because you're really me. But it is going to hurt for a few days. I'm not going to lie about that, son. There's about 3 days you're going to hate me. But I'm doing this for you. I mean me. What am I saying? I'm me. You're me. You're you. But I go myself, but I have you. Me. What am I saying? Anyway. All right. Now... Now, Jesus, here's the plan. I, God the Father, wink, wink, I'll go down to Earth first. You see, we'll split up the work because there's two of us.
Not really.
I'll go down to Earth and I'll see if I can find a virgin Palestinian woman to impregnate so that she can give birth to you. I mean me. What am I saying? It's like Faye Dunaway in Chinatown. My sister, my daughter, my sister, my daughter. I mean, it is one of the silliest stories I've ever heard, but I don't mean to offend.
Kanye West has been mocking Jesus Christ, the only savior of the world, through his music and videos after selling his soul to the devil.
I sold my soul to the devil.
His album is titled Jesus, with an upside-down cross, a man with a red glove representing Satan himself, and women with red eyes who are actually demonic spirits around him. He even mocked Jesus' crucifixion on the cover of Rolling Stones magazine. Now Kanye mocks Jesus again on his Jesus tour. Before he performs Jesus Walks, which is full of profanity, he meets Jesus.
That is really cute. Tell me about this bracelet you have on.
So actually, Rob gave me this, and this is just what would Jesus do? And I love it. It's just such a cool
I like that.
Bracelet. And you know, I'm a Christian, and I wanted to just always let people know that's what's on my mind. That's
it's important to you.
Yeah, it's important to me that you know that I grow, you know, and walk and raise my family with that with Christian values. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if it's right to say it on TV.
Yes, but yeah. Of course it is. I think that's important to let people know what's in your heart, because I do think that you're misunderstood. I think that people haven't heard what's in.
Well, are you confused? I think the most disturbing thing about listening to the Bill Maher thing is hearing the rousing applause of people listening to him absolutely mock the incarnation of Christ, the mission of Christ to save the world, the suffering of Christ on the cross when he said, oh, it's going to hurt for a little while, I'm going to tell you that. Like, the whole thing being a mockery, you cannot understand. It's unimaginable to think that this could have happened even 50 years ago. It was a whole different world even then. But because we've become so anesthetized to these things in the spirit of the age in which we're living, I think we forget just how shocking this blasphemy is. Now, let me tell you a quick story. I told this on Wednesday night, so I apologize to our Wednesday night group, but the King James Bible was completed in 1611. And it was a very big deal because it was going to be the English Bible that replaced every other English Bible. So what happened was there was a bid war as to what publisher would be able to publish the Bible. It was going to be a very big money-making business or deal. So it was Robert Barker ended up winning the bid in London, and he spent a lot of money on paper and equipment and ink and publishing rights, all these things, and he began to publish the Bible and print it. And of course, it was, you know, it was at this time, it was actually going to become affordable to people that would normally never have been able to afford a copy of the scriptures. Now, you know, back in those days, it had to be typeset by hand. And literally, it was run page by page. You know, you had to typeset the whole page, and it had to be, you know, page by page. Well, his staff made a mistake. One little word. And printed some Bibles that had a misprint in the Ten Commandments and in Exodus chapter 20. This is what they saw in their Bible. Thou shalt commit adultery. Now, that might have made some people happy, but people who understood that that is certainly not what God's Word says were incensed by this. Well, he had to destroy a very costly run of more than 1,000 Bibles. They were burned. But besides that, Robert Barker was brought before the Star Chamber in England, and he was charged as a penalty for this mistake what amounted to $608,000 in today's money. And they pulled his printing license, and he literally spent his last days in a debtor's prison. Now, that's very harsh, right? But does that give you an indication of how they felt about the Word of God? There are 11 copies of this so-called Wicked Bible still in existence today, and they are unbelievably costly, but priceless, collector's items. One of them is owned by the New York Public Library in their rare books collection. Very rarely is it ever shown. But things have changed. I mean, now, okay, you say, well, you know, that's a long time ago. 1611 is a long time ago. Okay, but not so long ago. In 1979, when Monty Python put out The Life of Brian, Christians felt was a mockery of Christian principles and Christians' idea, and even Jesus. It didn't mention Jesus. It had like this other Messiah that was mistaken or whatever. But it was banned in places all around the country because it was unacceptable to local communities that God's word would be mocked like that. Now, that's 1979. You don't have to be that old to remember 1979. Could you imagine anything being banned today? Except maybe the gospel. Yeah. Then in 1988, now surely we all remember 1988, the last temptation of Christ was banned in Savannah. And there were riots. Do you remember this? Anybody remember this time? There were riots in virtually every city where the movie was shown because people felt that this was disrespectful to God's word. It was unacceptable. And it ended up being shown eventually in Savannah, but nevertheless, there was an outcry about it. But you know what I believe you just saw when you listened to Bill Maher and you listened to Kanye West? You listened to birth pang mockery. You were listening to birth pang blasphemy. You were listening to birth pang scoffing, intensified, more frequent, birth pang sacrilege, birth pang irreverence. And just for the record, Bill Maher averages, he's on a pay channel, HBO. You have to pay to get this channel, which means, you know, the vast majority of Americans don't even have it. And he has a viewership of 1.7 million viewers every show who share in that mockery. 1.7 million every show. It's so successful that HBO has just extended its run into 2020, and it happens to be good business, apparently, blasphemy, in the last days, because Bill Maher is worth an estimated $30 million. This is the age in which we're, you know what I think? I think when we see such rampant blasphemy and disrespect for God, we're seeing a fulfillment of Peter's prophecy, a sign that the hour is very late. Scoffers will come with their scoffing, and boy, they're here. In a way that would have been unimaginable even when somebody my age was a child. Second principle from Peter. He gives us this principle, and this is the one we're going to have to do some thinking on. I'm not going to be afraid to challenge us to think here. But the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:8 says this, do not overlook this one fact. I want to point something out. He says, number one, don't overlook it. And number two, it's a fact. It's not just like this thing. It's a fact. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now, he tells us two things. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And he tells us not to overlook this fact. It's not an opinion. Now, this leads us to a prophetic principle that I actually believe is the single most important indicator of where we actually stand in God's prophetic timetable. We can look at individual signs, but this is something that has been written into the fabric of the book of God's Word, Old and New Testaments, from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to show it to you. Here's the idea in a nutshell. I call it the seven-day millennial theory. In a nutshell, the idea is that in the beginning, God makes a big deal in Genesis chapter 1 about how he made the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. And this idea looks at this as a prophetic picture of God working within human history, that creating a pattern. That in other words, there would be 6 days, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day, a prophetic day, that God would be working with the world, with the earth, for 6 days, and on the seventh day, some 1,000-year period in the future, God, the earth would rest. Can anybody think of a 1,000-year period that is going to come upon the earth where the earth might rest? Yeah, so anyway, let's just table it for a minute. In a nutshell, God made the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Thus, he established a pattern for human history. Prophetically, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Therefore, God's plan for the human race includes 7 days. The last day, the seventh day, was a day of rest. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus promised to come and reign on the earth for exactly 1,000 years. Not 1,050 years, not 2,000 years, not an unlimited amount of time, but exactly 1,000 years. Those of us who see this pattern in biblical truth believe that the seventh day, that last 1,000-year period of history as we know it, will be the earth's Sabbath. 6 days, God works with man, and on the seventh day, God rests. Jesus himself called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the rest. He is the Prince of Peace who would bring the earth's rest. You know what's going to happen during the millennium? You know what won't happen during the millennium? Blasphemy, scoffing, famine, wars. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And no longer will they learn to make war anymore. The earth will truly rest. So it is in this, the seventh day, the Sabbath, that the earth will finally rest from sin and from Satan's influence. He'll be locked up. I'm gonna blow this out for you in a second, so just stick with me. I'm not sure how you think about this, but I think it is absolutely what the Bible teaches about God's prophetic timetable, and I believe it is the perfect interpretation of this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, I believe that it's the most significant real biblical indicator of where we stand in God's plan today, because of its because of the way that it is so consistent throughout the biblical text. I also believe that this is exactly what Peter means when he says a day is as 1,000 years. He's talking about the end of the world. He's in the middle of talking about scoffers coming and how the world is going to end comes right after this. So I believe this is exactly what Peter is talking about. Now, all right, let me head off a couple things at the pass. I want to tell you a couple of things about this theory before I explain it to you more fully. First of all, it's an ancient teaching. This is a teaching that goes back to the earliest church writings. As a matter of fact, the Epistle of Barnabas, written no later than 138 AD. Now, the book of Revelation was written in the early 90s. This is only 40 years after the last book of the Bible was written, teaches this theory. That God made the earth in 7 days, and in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and this is a picture of God's prophetic timetable. It's also, this was a teaching that was well known to the ancient church. Secondly, it's a mainstream teaching. You may not have heard of it too much, and I'm going to tell you why. Because it takes some work. It takes some work to explain. But have you ever heard of a guy named Tim LaHaye? Of course you have. You don't get more mainstream than Dr. Tim LaHaye. He wrote Left Behind and all those Left Behind books, right? With Jerry Jenkins, was it? The brother went to be with the Lord. Wonderful Bible teacher, wonderful Christian. Went to be with the Lord last year. But this is what he wrote. He wrote about this theory. He wrote, some of the early church taught that since there were six literal days of creation after which God rested, so there would be six 1,000-year periods of time given to man upon the earth after which he would rest for 1,000 years of peace. This theory may become appealing in that it would parallel the many signs of the end of the age rapidly approaching, signs that are so obvious to the careful Bible student. So this is an ancient teaching, and it's also a mainstream teaching, but it's a little bit involved. Now, go back. Could you go back to the slide that says 7-day millennial theory number 2? I made this graph up. Take a look at this quickly. Now, these are rough numbers, and this is not setting dates, because we don't know the exact date that Adam was created, but we're pretty close. I mean, Dr. James Usher went back and, you know, said he claimed the date, but the calendar has changed a number of times. This is talking about understanding seasons. But basically, Adam was created about 4,000 B.C. And from Adam to Abraham, which is the beginning of the Jewish people, the beginning of God working with the Jews, is about 2,000 years or 2 days. From the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, what we would call the age of Israel, when the law was given and all of those things that we find in the Old Testament, is about 2,000 years. Then Jesus comes, and he creates a whole new spiritual species. He takes Jews and Gentiles and puts them together in a new spiritual creation called the church. And we are the church. And the church age began on the day of Pentecost, 30 A.D., some say 33 A.D., Jesus was probably born 6 years before Christ. It's confusing. It's a little confusing because the calendars have changed along the way. But the idea is there were 2,000 years or 2 days to Abraham, 2,000 years or 2 days to Jesus, and, well, I don't know. I forget the date today. What year are we in? All right, so we're close to that at the end of 2,000 years, you know? And the idea is if what this theory teaches is true, and I absolutely believe it is, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to set up 1,000 year. Now, not 1,001 year. It is very specific. I'll show it to you in a few minutes. I believe it's 7 times in 6 verses. He says what's going to happen in 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Why? Why 1,000 years? Because a day is as 1,000 years, and this is, I believe, a snapshot of God's prophetic picture. Now, work with me here. At the end of the age of Israel, right here, okay? At the end of the age of Israel, Israel was under God's judgment. And so the prophet Hosea wrote a book. And in his book of prophecy, he says something that I honestly believe is impossible to understand if you don't understand this. It's really kind of weird. Listen to what he says. He's talking about Israel being punished. And he says, come, let us return to Yahweh, to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And then listen to this. After 2 days, he will revive us. What does that mean? And on the third day, he will raise us up. Go back to that slide, Steve. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. We all know that the millennial kingdom is the day when Abraham will receive his city, when the Jews will receive the prominence that God has always promised them. That's the time that's been promised to them. Now, I don't have time to go through all the verses that are involved here. You can look this up, you can study it on your own, But the point is, we have to understand that the Apostle Peter warned us that in the very last days, there was going to be ridicule for any suggestion of the things of God, and that if we want to kind of get a picture of what God is doing prophetically, we need to understand that to the Lord, prophetically, a day equals 1,000 years, and 1,000 years equals a day. Now think about the Bible's incredible emphasis on Sabbath. Now, just think about this for a moment. God says, I made the earth in 6 days, and then I rested. Okay, that's a big deal. But when you consider the emphasis of Sabbath in the Bible, you start to think that the Sabbath is something that is really, really, really important to God, and he wants to make sure we understand how important it is. Here's what he says. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. And then in verses 4 and 5, let light be. It was the first day. And then he separates the waters, second day. He gathered the waters so the dry land could appear, third day. Puts the sun and the moon in the skies, not for light. He created light on the first day. He puts them in the sky for seasons and signs, the Bible says. Fourth day. Fifth day, he did something else. Birds and fish, made the birds and the fish. The birds that swim in the water and the fish that fly in the sea, in the air. And then on the third day, three things, mammals, reptiles, man. He does all of these things, Genesis chapter 1. And then Genesis chapter 2 begins like this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all and the host of all of them. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, separated it from all the other days. Because on the seventh day, because God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So from the very beginning, God sets a pattern into the fabric of reality. Oh, a 6-to-1 ratio. You are allowed to work for 6 days. You must not work on the seventh or you can be killed. One of the Ten Commandments. Listen to it. You want to hear it? You skipped on Exodus chapter. I'm sorry, Steve. Poor Steve. Imagine trying to follow this. Poor you. Look at Exodus 20, beginning with verse 8. Remember, these are the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath, the seventh day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. It's a picture of rest. It's a picture of everything resting. The land had to rest, 1 and 7. The seventh year, the land had to lay fallow. If you were a farmer, you could only work your land for 6 years. On the seventh year, you had to let it rest. That's why, Steve, bring up the seven-year captivity slide. That's why for 490 years, when the children of Israel disobeyed the Lord and did not keep the land Sabbath, God brought them into captivity for 70 years, which is 1/7 of the 490 years they were disobedient. He took his Sabbaths back. The Sabbath is a big deal. How about this? Exodus chapter, next page, Steve, 31. The Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Listen to this. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Anyone who profanes it will be put to death. Does that sound like, I mean, why? Well, because when I got done working for 6 days, I rested, and I'm willing to kill you if you don't observe that. God wants us to understand that this Sabbath is really a big deal. Yeah, because I believe it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, coming back and reigning in the last day, the 1,000 years. Let me show it to you now. He says, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It's a sign. It's a sign. It's a sign. It's a sign. It's a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout all their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and you, me and the people of Israel, that 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Doesn't that seem a little extreme? It's extreme for a reason. Here's the point. I believe that it sums up the Bible's teaching about the Sabbath. This sums up the Bible's teaching about the Sabbath. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It's important to God. The Sabbath was a sign between God and his people. Now, did you ever wonder why when the Bible talks about Jesus coming back to set up his kingdom, it's the Bible specifically tells us, not vaguely now, not like painting around the edges, but I'm talking about fastball right over the plate, that he will reign for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. I underlined some things for you. Pay attention to those things. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that's Satan, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for how long? And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. This is during the tribulation, for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are the ones who share in the first resurrection. Those over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years ended, Satan will be released from his prison for a very short time. And then, do you know what happens? After a 1,000-year reign, or what we might call the seventh day, the day of the Sabbath of the earth, when the earth rests and the Lord of the Sabbath reigns over the earth, do you know what happens? God destroys the earth because he's done with it. You know what the beginning of the next chapter in Revelation says? And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth were no longer found. This planet that we have is not eternal. We will live eternally with God, but the kingdom reign of Christ upon the earth is 1,000 years. Now, okay, so you see, some of you are saying, this is interesting. Some of you are saying, are we almost done? And some of you are saying, what's the point? How is this a sign of anything? That's where it gets interesting. Why did Jesus specifically say that he would reign for 1,000 years? And where does this put us prophetically? Well, put my chart back up, Steve, if you could. We're not setting dates, folks. That's not what we do. And like I told you, we couldn't even set a date because we don't know the exact day that Adam was created, but we have a very good general idea. But what does it show us? Well, the chart shows us that in each of the three major epochs, the Lord worked for 2 days. And it also shows us that, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, and then 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, and from the time of Pentecost, well, if Jesus, if the Holy Spirit came in 33 A.D., then we're exactly, the church is exactly 1,987 years old. 1,987 years since Pentecost came. In these rough periods of 2000. I'm not good with math. So I'm just going to say, that sounds close. And if you subtract, as some do, that there is a 7-year tribulation period where the church is not here during that time, it closes up even more than that. Now, I just want to stress with you again, I am not saying that we're setting dates or that there's only 30 years left. I am just saying that I believe that this is the greatest single biblical indicator that God established all the way back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. On the seventh day, he established the Sabbath for a reason, because the earth was going to have a Sabbath. And Peter gave us the prophetic key to it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, that to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And when Jesus says, I'm going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, he's basically saying, I'm going to reign on the earth for one day. the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the inviolable day, the day that could not be disrespected on penalty of death. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? So this is in no way setting dates, but I think Jesus' words should come into our mind. And believe it or not, I can't get to the third point. We're out of time. But I will next week. We'll pick up and we'll go further. But Jesus said, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, I want to do one more thing. Steve, if you would, could we give a big round of applause to Steve Marcella in that sound booth? He does a phenomenal job. And the scary thing is he's starting to think like me, like he can kind of anticipate what I'm going to do. And that's scary because whenever I find people who can do that, I break the relationship right away. It just gets too frightening. 2 Peter 3:11, Steve, all the way, should be all the way before the announcement. I just want to leave you with this morning. We'll look at the fourth sign, the third sign next week, and then I want to show you some other things. We're going to look at how technology has made everything that the Bible promised about the coming Antichrist absolutely able to be realized now, and how we're seeing it happen right now. We're going to look at technology. We're going to be looking at earthquakes. We're going to be looking at natural disasters, all of these things that the Lord predicted, and making sense, real sense, not sensationalistic. Teaching, but we're going to be looking at what the facts are and separating the fact from the fiction. But when Peter gets done talking about all these things, the destruction of the earth and a day is as 1,000 years, and don't miss this fact. What did he say? Don't miss this fact, right? That a day is as 1,000 years. He says this. He causes us, and this is the beautiful thing, because as Christians, this is not just supposed to scratch some intellectual itch that we have. But it's supposed to propel us to a deeper holiness, to a deeper love for God. It's supposed to help us to see how late we are in God's prophetic timetable and say, how serious am I about the things of God? And here's what he says. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, and the Greek word here is unbelievable. It's so scientifically adept. You won't even believe it, that a fisherman could have written these things. You'd almost think the Holy Spirit was writing it through the guy or something. So, since all these things are to be dissolved, not dissolved, untied, the opposite of integration, disintegration, since all of these things, the elements, are to be untied, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? So if we see these things, do you know what they ought to do? They ought to make us fall more and more in love with the God who saved us, who delivered us, who's promised us an eternal future with him, to stop playing games with God. Because if it's true, if we are like the people who were living in Noah's time, and we hear the warnings, we hear these things, and we have the Holy Spirit, and he's promised to lead us into all truth, and Jesus has said we're his friends, and he's revealed everything from the Father to us, then we look at these things and we say, yeah, I mean, this is amazing. We are certainly in the last days. And I absolutely believe that. What kind of people should we be? I'm going to tell you what kind of person I should be. A better person than I am. I'll tell you how much I should love God more than I love him now. I'll tell you how much I should pray more than I pray now. I'll tell you the kind of reverence I should have more than I have now. And that's the point of prophecy. It brings us to the feet of our God. And it says, there's no time for foolishness. There's no time to play games. And all that you do, whether you're eating or drinking, do it all to the glory of the Lord. Because you know what? Maranatha, the Lord is coming soon. Hallelujah.